This morning we begin by lighting the third candle of the Advent wreath. This is the candle that represents love. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." In John 13 verses 34 and 35, "I know a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another, and if you have love for one another." Now as the candle is lit, may we reflect on God's love for us and the love that we are to have for each other until Jesus returns.
Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we unite our hearts as believers, bound together by the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Father, we rejoice in our salvation. And we say thank you for that gift of love that you gave to the world. Lord, it breaks our hearts to think of those who have rejected this love of yours. But Father, we pray in earnest today that the love of Jesus Christ that dwells within us now will be that which one day somehow will break through into the lives of others, and that they might also know your great love in a way that saves them and gives them hope for all of eternity. Father, thank you for a church family that believes you, believes in this. And Father, may we serve your mission well, that indeed, again, our hearts will continue to break for the things that breaks your heart. And Lord, may we reach far and wide, whether it be through our giving and our support and our prayers of international missions, or Lord, the work that you have called us to do, being missionaries right here in our community, in our workplaces, in our schools, and wherever else, Lord, you lead us to each given day. So Father, lead us by your Spirit to do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Shall reign forevermore. see what God has done. Noel, Noel, the story of amazing love, the light of the world given for us.
Would you stand with me as we continue to worship as we sing hymn number 199, O Come All You Faithful.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for this day you've given us, Father. We thank you that we have the opportunity to come to this house unfettered and not worry about persecution. Lord, we just saw in this video just a glimpse of how blessed a people we are. Father, now as we give back to you just a small portion of the things that you so richly bless us with, we ask that these gifts and these gift givers, Lord, we ask that these be used to further your kingdom here on this earth. These things we ask in your holy name. Amen.
Hallelujah. But basically we celebrate Christmas, and we're so blessed to have Christmas is the birth of our Savior. And as he grew and died for us, he gave us the hope of the Holy Spirit and the hope for eternal life. So this song basically depicts the whole life of Jesus. It's called the Christmas Hallelujah, but we sing Hallelujah for his entire life, death, resurrection, and the hope for our eternal life.
Shepherds left their flocks by night to see this baby wrapped in light. A host of angels led them all to you. It was just as the angel said, you'll find him in a manger bed, Emmanuel and Savior. Bethlehem, the wise men three, came many miles and journeyed long for you. And to the place of which you were, the frankincense and gold and myrrh, they gave to you and cried out, Hallelujah! Rescue me, this baby boy would grow to be a man and one day die for me and you. My sins were dry, the nails in you. That rugged cross was my cross too, till every breath you drew was hallelujah.
Scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 and 16. And I will admit, it's kind of hard to read when your eyes are wet. Yea, truth faileth, and he hath departed from evil, maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Jerry. As we think about the Advent season, the Advent meaning the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior is what Advent means. There are five characteristics that are usually most associated with the Advent, those being peace, love, joy, light, and the one that I really want to focus in on today is hope. Just about everything we do revolves around hope. I don't know if you realize that or not, but yeah, everything that we do, it revolves around hope. Every decision you make that decision based on a hope. And our happiest moments are when our hopes are fulfilled. And our saddest or most difficult times is when our hope is shattered or destroyed. And so we are always attaching our heart to something that deals with hope. But what is hope? In psychological terms, in the world of psychology, there's something called the hope theory. And this is what it says. Hope is the belief that your future will be better than the present and that you have the ability to make it happen. It involves both optimism and a can-do puts the focus on you and I. And it says that our hope rests on your abilities and my abilities. That's all the hope that we've got. So I want you to understand, at least in my estimation, that is not only a limited, but that is a lame explanation of what hope really is. On the other hand, I think the blog that was published by the Billy Graham Library is one that really hits a home run with this. This is what it says. True hope comes from the one who created hope, God. True hope comes by trusting God, even when circumstances are difficult. One way to know whether you're trusting God is whether you are obeying His word. Trust produces obedience, which produces hope, which results in joy and peace, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. And by the way, the Billy Graham Library, they just adopted or elaborated on what Paul said in Romans 15:13 when he said this: "May the God of hope," there it is, hope comes from God, "may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, in light of this, I want you to consider today with me for just a few minutes as what is it that you hope in? Where do you run to for hope? I have a friend, a dear person in my life, actually, who they no longer do this, but there was an extended period in their life where whenever things would become challenging, difficult, they're looking for answers, the first thing they would do would run to a cigarette. Literally, when they would become anxious, they would start shaking and they would have to go to that cigarette to try and calm themselves. That was where they were putting their hope. Let me pick on the coffee drinkers in here. Any coffee drinkers? Do any of us put our hope in coffee? Let me just ask you that. I'm not a coffee drinker, but do any of us put our hope in something as simple as coffee? I'm not saying coffee is inherently bad. I'm not saying, so you can relax, okay? But just think about this. How many people do you know, or are you perhaps the kind of person who says, "Don't talk to me until I have my coffee"? Or if you don't get your coffee, you use that to lay the blame for your rude behavior later on. You'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't have my coffee this morning." You know, so while I said drinking coffee in and of itself is not, I don't think, inherently bad, if coffee drives you to become that kind of person, I would argue that you've now put your hope in coffee. Or whatever other substance it is, or whatever other person it is, sometimes people, they run to another person for hope. Sometimes it's a woman that runs to a man for hope. Sometimes it's a man that runs to a woman for hope. Or they're searching for hope in those places or through those things, through those people. But where do you run for hope? In Isaiah chapter 59 here, we find that the nation of Israel is going through some of the darkest moments in the history of all of the land. The children of Israel had been in captivity in Babylon for many years at this point, and they've now come back to Israel. They've made their way back to Jerusalem. So they've been released from captivity, at least many of them have. But what they find when they get back to Jerusalem is that the city walls have been destroyed. There's no protection around the city anymore. But not only that, but there's no temple for them to go and worship God in. Not only that, but there's no real laws for people to abide by. So in some ways, people are just running free, and there's anarchy in some places, and there's violence in the street, and there's poverty riddling many people's lives. And so it's a widespread social breakdown is what they are experiencing as they come out of captivity, and they have their freedom now, but there's still this incredible breakdown. It's a dark place and it's a dark time. But out of this darkness rises up the light of hope that is through God and God alone. This chapter is easily divided into four sections. And the first one is this: it's unfounded claims. That's what we'll see first in the very first verse. Unfounded claims, particularly towards God. But from there we'll see God's indictment against man. So man has unfounded claims against God. God flips that on his head and he says, "No, I've got an indictment against you." And I hope you know that when God speaks an indictment or a claim against you or I, that we need to be listening. But thirdly, we see the people's confession. They do hear God speak and they confess. And then God intercedes. So God goes from being one who places an indictment on them to one who begins to intercede for them. And this is really the Christmas story. I don't know if you've ever thought about that in the book of Isaiah, because it's the story of how God created hope, but then the people lost hope, and then God restores hope. That's the Christmas story in a nutshell. And what this tells us is that hope is not in a place, it's not in a substance, it's not in some kind of experience that you or I can achieve. No, hope is in a person, and that person's name is Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we see this: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. So this is the unfounded claim. This is the false charge that the people have placed on God up to this point. The people have believed that God's hand was too short. They thought all of their suffering, all of their sorrows had come to them because God wasn't able. God's hand was too short to be able to reach down and pick them up out of their problems and set their feet, as the psalmist would say, on the solid rock and give them a place of refuge and to give them the strength that they needed to be able to carry on. But this was an unfounded charge toward God. But ultimately what it means is that the people had began losing hope in God. And that happens to a lot of people. A lot of people, when they begin to have life experiences where life doesn't seem to be going their way, or life experiences where we become disappointed, or our comforts are interrupted, Lord knows, don't let that ever happen, God. Don't let us ever become uncomfortable. But the moment that we do, the tendency for many people is to run to God in judgment and question, God, where's your love? God, where's your power? Where's your favor? Question God's faithfulness and question God's goodness and question God's wisdom, questioning God's love altogether just because I'm going through some hard times, whatever that might be. And this is when we literally say things like, God, where are you? God, you said you'd be present. You said you'd never leave me. You'd never forsake me. You said you cared, but I don't see you caring right now. And so we'll say things like that, perhaps subconsciously, but we say it. And that's exactly what these people are doing. And this is a very spiritually dangerous place for us to come to, for any person to come to this kind of audacity before God is very dangerous. Because the moment that you're convinced that God loves you less than God says he does, or the moment that you begin to think that God's not able to do what God says he can do, or even what he will do, the moment you begin to doubt him is the moment you quit running to him and trusting him. And that is a dangerous place to be. In verse 1, God is saying, you've got it all wrong. You think my arm is really too short to be able to save you? You think that my ears don't hear all of the cries? God says, no, you've got it all wrong. In fact, the turmoil that's in your life is because you have separated yourself from me. It's because I've spoken to you and you've not been listening to me. It's because I did great and mighty things in your life and you chose to rebel against me. Verse 2, he says it this way, it's because your sin has kept you separated from me. In the book of Amos, in the 4th chapter, there's this poetic-like theme that goes throughout that particular chapter. Now, that chapter is only 13 verses. But in those 13 verses, 5 times God says this. This was the accusation God makes toward the people. 5 times he says, yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. This is God's way of saying that their hope was in the wrong things. They were not returning to God because their hope was in their sinful ways. They had been hoping in their disobedience, thinking that they could just get away with it, thinking that that would be a better way of life for them. And when God doesn't bless their sin, but rather he leaves them to the consequences of their sin, they get upset with God and they blame God. And they say, God, I thought you were the Savior. I thought you'd come and bail me out. Where are you, God? And so they falsely accuse God of him not being faithful. And so God turns that around and he places the indictment on them. And they thought the problem was on the outside. They thought the problem was all these other bad nations or all these other bad people or even a God that didn't favor them. But God quickly clears up this misinformation as he spoke to them about the real problem. He says, hey, the problem's not on the outside. You're looking at all the wrong things. The problem's not on the outside. The problem is not with outside circumstances. The problem's not with all these other bad people. That's not the biggest problem you've got. The problem is on the inside with your own sinful hearts. So God was saying to them, you are your own biggest problem. things that others had written about this over the course of the past week, and I stumbled across some elements that spoke to some reasons why we would be our own worst enemies. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but I think there's something to what these people were saying. Here's some of the ways that we become enemies to our own self. We doubt too much. We assume too much. We look for the easy way out. And this one really got me. This is probably the biggest peeve of mine out of the list of things that I read about. We overanalyze. I'm an overanalyzer. I overanalyze conversations that I have with people. I overanalyze questions that people ask me. I overanalyze people's behavior. I do this constantly. It's something that I've done for years, and I try to get away from that, but I find myself just drifting back to it constantly. It's to the degree that sometimes when people will email me and they'll ask me a question, I will spend hours on a response in one email. Just overanalyzing. When I write something, when I write a paragraph, when I write the newsletter article, something even as simple as a page with just a couple of paragraphs on it, I'll spend an hour going back through that paragraph. And there still might be typos in it or something like that, a thought that's not clear. But it's not because I haven't gone over it again and again. I do that. I overanalyze. But I've come to realize too that there's a real problem with overanalyzing, and that is it can reduce your productivity. But there's other side effects to that as well. So that's something that I'll admit to you that God's working on me with. But here's a couple more things that were listed that can create an enemy within us. And these last two that I'll give you are very closely associated. You'll see that very quickly. But we take too much for granted, and that can make us an enemy to ourselves. And then again, closely related to that is we don't appreciate the small things. But while God doesn't rule out any of these things as being true enemies to ourself, God does say that there's a bigger issue than any of these. There's a much bigger issue, problem, than any of these things that makes us an enemy to ourselves. And the problem is this, that we are not honest with ourselves about our iniquity. And when we are not honest with ourselves about the iniquity in our own lives, that means that we are not dealing with our iniquity in godly or righteous ways. And if we're not dealing with our iniquity in our lives in godly and righteous ways, we are not dealing with our iniquity at all. So you see, something lurks inside of all of us. There's a darkness there. There's an impurity within every single person that's very dangerous. And that darkness inside of us, those impurities inside of us, they can hijack our thoughts. And what we might want to lead others to believe that we're a good person, if they could really see or hear the thoughts in our minds, other people would know that we're not as pure or squeaky clean as we might want them to believe. And so our thoughts can become hijacked and taken down these dark paths, and our desires can become disoriented by a certain darkness that may be inside of us, as well as our words. They can become distorted. You may want clean and holy words to come out, but is that what comes out of your mouth always and forever? Pure, clean, holy words? No, because there's a darkness that we fight within us. It also drives our behavior sometimes. And we don't behave in the way that we should. And the prophet Isaiah here issues these three words in relation to these matters. First of all, verse 2, he calls it iniquity. In verse 12, he calls it transgression. But in verse 12, he also calls it what we most know it by is sin. Now, iniquity means a moral uncleanness. It means that our motives are not always pure and our desires are not always pure. We are not morally clean all of the time. And and that's iniquity. Transgression, on the other hand, transgression speaks of a willingness to step outside of the boundaries, a willingness to intentionally step outside of the boundaries that God sets. God says, I want you to walk this path, but we intentionally step off of that path. That means we have transgressed against God. And so, for example, when we get upset, we get angry, and we yell and we scream and we might curse at someone, we don't do that because we don't know it's wrong. We do it because we don't care that it's wrong. Sometimes there might be something that we do that's wrong that we might not have known that it was wrong. But there is so much that we do that is wrong that we know it's wrong, but we do it because we don't care that it's wrong. And that's transgression against God. The third word that he uses here, again, the most commonly known to us in regard to all this, is sin. And sin is a word that just simply means missing your mark. It's the idea of you have a bow and an arrow and you have a target. And the target is the holiness of God. And you draw that bowstring back with that arrow and you release it. But when you release it, you realize you were aiming too far down and that arrow falls short. That arrow never hits the target. That's what sin is. And so this iniquity inside of you and I, this transgression inside of you and I, these sins inside of you and I, they make a mess out of God's creation. Make a mess out of God's institutions that he's given us to be good things. For example, God's not messed up a marriage. God's never messed up a marriage. We, through our iniquity, our transgression, or our sin, we mess up the marriage. God didn't mess up the government. No, it's we through our iniquity or our transgressions and our sin, we mess up the government and all of these other institutions. We are the lawbreakers. I am the lawbreaker. You are the lawbreaker. We are the lawbreakers, the transgressors, the iniquitites. And you will never find true hope. Not the hope that God wants people to be able to experience. You'll never have that if you don't listen to God's indictment against us because of the iniquity, transgression, and sin inside of our lives. Verse 9, though, thankfully, they did. The people that God's speaking to, they did listen to God. And this was their response. They confessed. Look at verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. That's a good thing, by the way, if righteousness overtakes you. But they're confessing righteousness is not something that defines us. They said, we look for light, but all we find is darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in the blackness. And then verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgression and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. This is all a description of losing your way. This is a picture of fumbling your way through life. They're admitting that they've just been fumbling through life. And when we do that, when we come to realize that we're just fumbling, we're not walking steadfastly, in other words, correctly, righteously, one of two things will happen. One, you will either start to look for others to cast blame on, and that's what they did at first. You'll look for others to start casting the blame, ignoring the mess inside of your own heart. Or the second thing that will happen is that you will confess your sin and you will confess your need to be reconciled with God. One of those two things are going to happen. And when we confess, instead of running away from God, we run to God. And that's where we will begin to see hope rising up out of a place of hopelessness in our lives. Verse 15, God says, hey, I'm looking around and I don't see anything on the left or right. Horizontally speaking, I don't see anything all around. No man, no person, no nothing that can intercede for you.
So God's saying to them, hey, there's no human means, there's no way of human thinking, there's no human reasoning that can help you in your state of sinfulness. And that's disastrous for everybody, for all of us. But notice this, God does not walk away and say, I'm done with you. He does not say, I am done with you. Here's what he does, verse 16. Then his own arm, stretched out and brought salvation. And his righteousness, God's righteousness, upheld him. And that again is the Christmas story. The coming of the Messiah, the advent of the Savior, that is the strong arm of God being extended and bringing righteousness with it. That's what the angels were singing about at Jesus' birth. That's what the wise men came to worship at Jesus' birth. It's what blew the shepherds away in the fields that night. Because hope had invaded the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Hope that had been destroyed for years, for centuries at that point, really, had been restored. And the promised hope would bring with it two things. It would bring justice, and it would bring grace. Look at verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemies come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against them. And standard against them means a driving force. It means God brings a driving force against his enemies. And what this means is that God takes sin seriously. More seriously than any of us have ever taken sin. God takes it serious. And whether we do or not, we need to know that God does. And this is what God is going to do to deal with sin. This is how God is going to punish evil, all wrongdoing. And so out of the graphic nature of all of this, we see two things. First of all is the incitement of terror for those that oppose God's word. But secondly, it inspires comfort for those who love God's word. Sadly, though, many of us have to see the terror of the Lord before we desire the comfort of the Lord. So many of us, we have to get to these down, dark, deep, deep places, terrible places, before we really look up and we see the glory of God and we desire for that glory to be manifested in our lives. Adoniram Judson was like that. I've spoken about him before. He is an astounding figure in Christian history. He's dead now, but he is an outstanding person and has an incredible testimony. But he was one like this. He was raised in a Christian home. But when he left home after high school, he went to Providence, Rhode Island, to an Ivy League school called Brown University. And there he began his studies. And while he was there, he met a guy who became a really good friend of his. His name was James Eames. And James was an atheist. And James began to speak influentially into Adoniram's heart. And it wasn't long before Adoniram began to reject what he had been taught about Christ. Reject God's word. Reject that there even was a God at all. Now, Adoniram went on to study well, though, in university. And he graduated after 3 years being valedictorian at Brown University. Secularly speaking, that is a tremendous feat. After he graduated, though, he began trying to become a playwright in New York. But that wasn't working out for him so well. And so he began to travel a little bit. He wanted to experience the world. He never told his parents about his denial of Christ, at least not at that point. But he began to travel. He wanted to see and experience the world, and he wanted to enjoy some of the darker things of the world, like his friend James had encouraged him with. And one day he's traveling through a small town, and he's tired and he's weary. He'd been traveling a lot that day. And he found a little inn, kind of like a motel, I suppose. And he went to the front desk and he said, "Do you have any rooms?" And the man said, "Yes, we have one room, but I need to warn you that the man next door to that room has found himself in a very critical state, and he's in a lot of pain and he's making a lot of noise. And so I just want to warn you that if you stay, you're going to be hearing probably a lot of things that are going to be uncomfortable." Adoniram said, "You know what? I just need a bed for the night. That's okay. Give me the room." And so he takes the room, and he does. Once he gets into the room, he hears the man next door. He's groaning. He's agonizing in pain. And Adoniram begins to wonder, is this man dying? And then he begins to wonder, if this man is dying, is he prepared for death? He had never heard noises like what was coming out of that room before. And that caused him to also then begin to think or ask the question, am I, Adoniram, am I ready for death? There was this tear in his heart between what had become his most recent philosophy of life, which meant that death was nothing but just a gateway into an empty nothingness, versus what he had been taught when he was younger, that death is a doorway into either heaven or hell. And all of a sudden he had this conflict going on in his own mind and his own heart. But as the night went on, eventually the noise, the groaning seemed to settle down next door. And as things got quieter, even though it was late in the night, Adoniram was able to lay his head down on his bed and his pillow and go to sleep. But he woke up early the next morning as the sun began to peer in through the window. He packed up his bags and he went back downstairs, and he spoke to the man at the desk, and he says, "Hey, I'm just wondering what came to be of the man next door to me last night." He said, "I heard things got quiet about the middle of the night." And the man said, "Well, he died." And Adoniram, he was shocked for just a moment, but he spoke again and he asked the man behind the desk, he said, "Well, do you happen to know who he was?" And the man said, "Yes, by chance I do. He was from Providence, Rhode Island, and his name was James Eames. It was his best friend and he didn't even know it." Looking back on that, Adoniram was stunned. He said that he was so shocked by it that it took him a few hours before he could even move. He stayed in that little inn for several hours just contemplating all of what he had experienced. And this is what he said in response to the news that he received about his friend. This is what he said later. These are in Adoniram's own words. He said, "Lost in death, Jacob Eames was lost. Utterly and irrevocably lost. Lost to his friends, lost to the world, lost to the future, lost as a puff of smoke is lost in the infinity of air. If Eames's own views were true, neither his life nor his death had any meaning. But suppose Eames had been mistaken. Suppose the scriptures were literally true and a personal God is real. For that hell should have opened up in that little country inn and snatched Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and my guide, from the bed next to me. This could not, simply could not, be coincidence." Another author wrote, there's a lot of authors that have written about the life and the testimony of Adoniram Judson, but here's what one other author wrote in regard to Adoniram after that happened. "From that hour, his life, outwardly and inwardly, became changed. All of his plans for the future were reversed. The dreams of literary distinction were renounced. And the one great question which he, Adoniram, put to himself now was, how shall I so order my future being as best to please God? Judson went on to become the first international missionary from America. He went to the Burma, nation of Burma, to the Burmese people. He's responsible for the Bible being written in their language and so much more. But this is what that one author said in conclusion about him. The story of Adoniram's life, his hardships from that point, the shipwrecks, the imprisonments, and the persecutions, these things would make angels weep. And yet Adoniram never murmured about them at all. The comfort of the Lord became greater than all of Adoniram's sin. The comfort of the Lord, the hope in Jesus Christ, became greater than all of Adoniram's struggles in this world. God's anger with sin and the consequences of that anger that God has towards sin will bring justice, a righteous and holy justice against all sin. And God will not rest until all sin has been defeated. Scripture is clear that that is something that will happen. But yet, Adoniram Judson learned, just as the prophet Isaiah wrote about in this very chapter, that God doesn't come armed with just justice. He is armed with justice, but that's not all. He's also armed with grace. Look at verse 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. God says, I'm going to send a Redeemer. I'm going to send a Savior. God said, I look around, I don't see any man or woman or anybody, anything that can intercede, that can help man, any person in their state of sinfulness. And so God says, I'm going to send someone who can intercede. I'm going to send my own son. And my son will redeem. Redeem is such a beautiful word. Redeem means to buy something back. And so God is literally saying to them, I'm going to send my son to pay the cost, to buy your sin, to pay the cost for your sin. And in doing so, my son, the Lord's son, Jesus Christ, is the only one then, therefore, who can give eternal life. And so it is that Jesus makes it possible for us to have hope that we can stand before our Father in heaven and give account for our life and know that we've been forgiven and that we will stand blameless before the Lord, even though we have had sin in our life, to know that Jesus has taken that. And then we can live, now we can live with the hope that comes from knowing this about Jesus and those who really do love him. However, if you happen to be one of those people who doesn't care what God has to say about life change, then you are determined to live your way, and there is no hope in that. There's no help in that for you. But if you will follow Jesus and you will follow his way, God guarantees his grace for you. So let's praise God today for his redeeming hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bring our hearts open before you. And we pray, I pray, for those of us who may find a messiness in our lives this morning. Lord, I pray that if we see a mess, God, that we will run to you for your grace. And may those of us who have doubted you, Father, may we doubt no more. And may those of us who have overlooked our sin overlook it no more and lay our confession down at your feet so that we can know the true hope that is in Jesus Christ and not a false hope that will get us nowhere except eternally separated from you. So, Father, will you grip our hearts this morning, stir our minds and our souls to walk in confession and walk in obedience to you? That is my prayer for myself, Father. It is my prayer for your people, and it is my prayer for those who are far from you and not yet your people, but that they might become children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And I make this prayer now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Friends, as we stand, we're going to sing our song of invitation, and you are welcome to pray at the altar if you would like to do that. Perhaps you feel propelled to surrender your life to Jesus today. If that is so, would you come and let me walk with you through that? How is God working in your life through the Holy Spirit? How is He speaking in your mind right now? Where do you run for hope? Is it in something, some person? Oh, my friends, God's the only place that we can find hope. So would you run to Him now as we stand and sing?